The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Here, the rules of this are really, really simple. One, there are no rules. Other than physically assaulting me, anything other than that is fair game. So, but I mean that really. I want this to be the opportunity for you to ask the questions that you've always wanted to ask and either never had the chance nor the guts to ask. Here is your chance to ask them in a semi-anonymous fashion. I really mean that. This is and no question is a dumb question. So I really want you to feel the weight of that. And if you need categories of things to ask, and we've never run short of questions, we've always run short of time, so I'm going to go quick here. But again, just to help you, you could ask Bible questions, the meaning of a text, questions about the meaning of a text, theology questions, questions about salvation, cultural questions, practical questions about things that you personally face. One of the questions I already got was, why are you so handsome? I disagree with the assessment, but I can explain. And the guy who sent that question loved his own comment. So on text, you can love your own text. He loved his own text. So that's like liking your own comment on Facebook. Who does that? So really, I want this to be a time where you can ask questions about either the black and white in the Bible or the white spaces in between or the gray areas, if you will. So all of that is here for you. And Jacob and I will kind of do a sort of a tag team, back and forth kind of thing. So the number is on the board. I don't know what you're going to ask. Jacob's just going to kind of open fire at me, and we'll see how this goes. And then we'll start at that first one.
One?
Yeah, that's the one.
All right.
Both mics work.
Oh,
hey, look at that.
There you go. Let's party. All right. Question number one. Scripture is clear that we are to go after those who are wavering in faith and who are living in sin, hoping to lovingly restore them. But at what point do we, for lack of a better term, let them go? I think of 1 John where it says, if they departed, they improved, they were never of us. Obviously, we don't stop encouraging them, but I hope that makes sense. Ha, ha. So if they have departed and 1 John says they went out from us because they were never of us, at what point do we make that claim and say my time might be better spent elsewhere?
Yeah, that's good. So hopefully you understand the question. Someone in your life who is walking, drifting away from the faith. I assume the question is assuming that this person claims to be a Christian. In one sense, the answer I think is this. In one sense, you never stop pursuing them in one way or the other. You will always pursue them either directly in person through the process that the Bible gives you, or you will pursue them through prayer if you can't physically do so. And obviously the occurrences in which you interface and interact with them will probably become less and less if they're totally rejecting the faith. But let's just say it's a person in the church. We'll start with one case scenario. A person in the church who they claim to be a believer and they are drifting off, and maybe it's in really obvious sin, because you're going to encounter that. People who will, they'll claim to be a believer and they're involved in something pretty messy. 1 Corinthians 5 is a good place to go. You can turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians 5, and you know about the situation in Corinth. The Corinthian church really struggled. They really struggled with a lot of things, and they struggled with being in the world and not of the world. That was not a strong point for them. So they really struggled. And I think they were a church that was well-intentioned, and they wanted to love people. And yet at the same time, they could be very unloving to one another. So it was a really messy church. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So do you see the scenario there? So a son was in a romantic affair with his mother-in-law. Okay, that was going on in the church. And the situation is no one was saying anything about it. They're like, let's just be loving. Let's just accept them. We don't want to push them away. I mean, you could just imagine the rationale that would go on for a situation like this. Paul's astonished. Paul's astonished. And verse 2, he calls them arrogant. You're being arrogant. You're not mourning over this. Why are you not taking this as serious as I am? This is really a big deal. And if you skip down to verse 5, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. What he means is that this kind of rampant, unrepentant immorality is so dangerous and so destructive to the church that, in one sense, Paul is saying, "Fine, I'm just gonna." We've tried to talk to you, and I'm going to let you have at it. And delivering someone to Satan is to allow them to go down the road and crash and burn with the consequences of their own sin, presumably because they're not listening to reason. They're not listening. They're not repenting. So there are scenarios that you, when someone is just so neck deep, hidden and submerged in sin, that it's like, you know what, that I've tried to plead with them and I'm going to deliver them to Satan, as it were, so that they can feel the weight and gravity of their own consequences. When do you do that? Why? I don't know. That needs to be done with a church leadership. But now here's the thing that I really wanted to say here. If you skip down to verse 10, 9 and 10, he says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, Paul, how dare you? So we're just going to cloister away in our own little thing. No, that's not what he means. Look at verse 10. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world with the covetous and swindlers that were idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He's saying, I'm not saying don't spend time with immoral non-Christians seeking to win them with the gospel. I don't mean that. Verse 11. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, any so-called Christian, pretend Christian. If he should be immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So, which sounds harsh, but do you see what's going on here? Is that the reputation of Christ and the church is so sacred that if you have someone living this totally double life, and they're just living totally different on Saturday night, as it were, as they are on Sunday morning, they show their face here, but the night before, that clearly shows that their life is divided and duplicitous. He says, don't even associate with them. They're a so-called brother. They're a pretend brother. They're putting on the guise of being a Christian here, but clearly their life is something else is going on in their life. Spend time with non-Christians who are involved in that, to be sure. But don't give the world the mistaken impression that hypocrisy and duplicity is okay, because it ain't. So that's the issue. So that's one scenario in which you would stop pursuing that kind of person, in the sense that you're just like, you know what, I'm not even going to spend time eating with you and pretend like everything is okay, because it's not okay. So much more could be said. Practical scenarios are tricky because there's so many things. But let's just say this, jot down in your minds, inscribe it onto your very souls, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. We don't have time to look at it, but Matthew 18, 15 through 20, this is the church restoration process. This is the process given in the Bible for you to go after someone who's in sin and who's drifting. And really, this process, it basically comes down to four steps, and you can see those four steps in those verses. Steps one and two should happen. Step one especially should happen all the time, especially in your own homes. So that's the God-given, God-ordained process for pursuing someone who's drifting or pursuing sin in an unrepentant way. So much more could be said, but hopefully that gives you a start there.
Have you guys noticed that Jared's been saying ain't a lot more?
Is that what they do in Texas?
I'm sure they do.
I tell people, I'm not going to say y'all. I'm not going to do it.
You just did, so.
No. I'll say this one thing. I went to breakfast with a guy down there, and he's about 25-ish. And he's this real cool, trendy guy, and he does the music for the church there. And I said, do you ever say you guys? Because that's what we say in the Pacific Northwest. Hey, you guys. And even just saying it, you're like, oh, that sounds really bad. But do you ever say that here? And he goes, never. Never. So But maybe I won't say you guys, but I
y'all is more gender inclusive, so.
So you're right. So you're right. All right, hit me again.
This is what we'll start with. All right, here we go. Do we as humans have free will, even though God is sovereign over all, including the decisions we make?
Hmm. Yeah, that's a good question, right? So, again, the question is, do we have free will, especially if God is sovereign? You know, the question, you know, you have to back up and you have to define your terms first. You know, do we have free will? Well, that depends on what you mean by free will, right? Isn't that the question? Well, what do you mean by free will? And I think there's two definitions of free will. One is good, one is not good, that we have to take into consideration. I would say if you mean by free will that you have the sovereign autonomous power within yourself to do things that not even God could intervene or prevent or obstruct. He has to wait for you to make the decision, and he's just sort of has to just wait for you. If that's what you mean by free will, then no, we don't have free will, because that's not in the Bible. There's no such thing in the Bible as There's no such thing in the Bible as, you know, God's hands are tied and he has to wait for you to move and act, and then he just takes what you've done and makes the best of it. That's just not in the Bible. But if you mean by free will, we all have personal responsibility and real accountability, and we make real authentic choices based out of the overflow of who we are, and that we're held accountable for those decisions, and those decisions we make have real consequences and effects, well, then absolutely. I just don't think we should call that free will. I think we should talk about creaturely responsibility. We all have responsibility as those created in God's image. Now, we have to deal with the reality that the Bible is really clear on over the kinds of things he is sovereign. And as you look in the Bible, let me ask you, what kinds of things do you see in the Bible over which God has sovereign control? What kinds of things do you see? You could just shout out the objects or the things over which God is in control. What are they? What things do you see in the Bible? Say that. Weather, absolutely. Yeah, God determines the weather, even down to the lightning bolt, right? Jeremiah 14:22. Yeah, what else?
Politics.
Yeah, Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he darn well pleases. God is sovereign over who is in office and who isn't. Daniel 2:22 and 23. Daniel 4:27 and 28, that God, and then Isaiah 40, I believe it's verse 18, that talks about that God is the one who appoints kings and removes kings, and God is the one who determines all those things. Excellent. What else?
Salvation,
right? Revelation 14:8. There's this book written in eternity past with the names of everyone whom Christ would save, called the Book of the Life of the Lamb who was slain. God determines who will believe and be saved. What else?
Life and death,
right? Deuteronomy, I believe it's 32, verse 33. God says, I kill and I make alive, right? He has determined our appointed boundaries of when we're born and when we die. What else? Oh, absolutely. Over money. And guess what? Over every roll of dice in Las Vegas. Proverbs 16:33 talks about the lot is cast into the lap. I don't know what the lap is, but lots were basically the ancient equivalent to dice. So you roll dice, and who determines what comes up? God does. God does. And then what'll even bake your noodle even further is that it talks about earlier in Proverbs 16. In fact, listen to Proverbs 16. This is you don't have to turn there, but just listen the kinds of things over which God says he is sovereign. Chapter 16, verse 1, Proverbs 16, 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. You make plans every single day. Whether you actually accomplish those plans depends on something, or rather someone else. Verse 4, I will do 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You see, you're here in Spokane and not somewhere else, because God directed your steps here. So, and then you look at Matthew 10, I believe it's 33, it talks about that, you know, that God is sovereign even over the branch or the bird that perches on a branch, you know. So every bird in the Amazon jungle perching on a branch right now, you know, God has sovereignly appointed that bird. That's a sovereign bird in the sense appointed by God. Every bullet fired and every war in history was directed by God. So in answer to your question, after all that, where does human freedom and accountability come into play? Well, we have to just say this, and really it comes down to a mystery, but we have to be willing to at least say what the mystery is. And here's the mystery. God is absolutely sovereign over everything. Every roll of the dice, every bullet fired, every bird on a branch in the Amazon jungle, over whether your hair is white or black or whether you have any hair, not that I'm bitter, but God is sovereign over all that. And yet, here's the punchline. Here's the mystery. God is sovereign in such a way that does not violate or minimize our personal responsibility or accountability at all. I'll say that again. God is sovereign over everything. He predetermined everything that would ever come to pass. And here's the mystery. He is sovereign in such a way that does not violate or minimize our personal responsibility in any way. I didn't solve anything. I just stated what the mystery is. How can that be? Well, I don't know. That's just what the scriptures say. So that's a long scenic route answer to a question about creaturely freedom and God's sovereignty.
Yeah, something I'd like to add to that would be when someone is contending for their own freedom and their own free will, consistently, you have to recognize what ultimately is at stake. They are attempting to be God themselves. They want control over their lives. I have decisions. I make the decisions, but ultimately, we see a lack of surrender to God's sovereignty over their lives. Here's a short one, but I think very apt for this group of people. How should we be preparing to be a godly spouse? Not if I'm not even dating, but yeah. I'm reading these verbatim. Yeah. Not altering your words.
Yeah, I love the verbatim. Yeah. So how should you be now preparing to be a godly husband or wife? That's a fantastic question. And in fact, that very question drives so much of what we want to do in college ministry. Really, this whole thing, what we're trying to do here, this is a trajectory setting ministry. Like if college ministry is going to exist, like it should exist for the greatest reason possible, which is to influence and shape and if necessary, reverse the trajectory of your lives. And so one of the things that has gripped me in the past couple of years is that we want to prepare you to be the next generation of godly husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and servants and leaders and pastors and missionaries in the local church, because the local church is where it's at. So how can you prepare? You know, a couple really practical things. One, Remember that who you are today is who you will be after you say I do. So here's you say I do, who you are before that and after that will be the same person, unless there are some things that you put in place in your life. So that's the first thing to remember, is that you don't, a wedding day or a relationship doesn't magically change anything for the better. In fact, it probably only exacerbates things in your life that need fixing. So that's one thing to remember. Number two, and this will be really basic stuff for you that you don't already know, that you do already know, is that all that Christ is and all that Christ accomplished should be the thing that defines you and drives you and delights you. All that Christ is and all that Christ accomplished should be the thing that defines you and drives you and delights you. So really the goal of life, you know, is not, again, praiseworthy though dating relationships and marriage relationships are, the ultimate end all be all goal of life is not to be in a relationship, but it's to be like Christ. So that's remembering the goal. And so what's the goal of life single? Glorifying Christ. What's the goal of life marriage? In marriage? Glorifying Christ. Nothing changes. So you already have your best life now, even as single. And I mean that. I mean that in all seriousness. But the other thing is, you know, number three, cultivate really practically godly spiritual disciplines that will help you, that will grow you. And by that, I mean abiding in Christ through his word and by white-knuckled tenacity in prayer. I just really see that abiding in Christ, John 15, verses 4 and 5, abiding in Christ, which is moment by moment, second by second, clinging to Christ and all that he is, like that is the thing. That is what you need. I just, even though I'm not very good at it, I realize that the Christian life, you know, is not about like, you know, you grit your teeth and you overcome obstacles and you become a different person. Rather, it's a moment by moment battle and of you depending on one whose resources far exceed your own. So you need to cling to Christ with everything that you've got by his power, and you need to be richly indwelt by his word. That is you could boil it down. The best thing you could do for yourself and a future girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, father, future children, for your church and for the nations, the best thing you could do for all of them is to every day be richly indwelt by the word of Christ and be transformed by his word. And I don't separate that at all from prayer. I just mean that is interwoven with prayer, and you need to be that. That is what the world needs from you. That is what a future spouse needs from you, is that now you'll be a person who, like 1 Peter 2:2, like a newborn baby, longs for the pure milk of the word. That is the kind of person you need to be.
Now, the old song, read your Bible, pray every day, is very apt. And the other thing I'd add to that is go find godly men and women in this church. Just beg them to mentor you. Invite yourself over to their house for dinner. They would absolutely love it. I'm not kidding you. If an older person down the road or whatever, if a young high school student or college student came up to me, he's like, "Mr. Fry, can I come eat dinner at your house?" Absolutely,
that's a good point.
We'll have a taco.
Yeah, local church. Yeah, local churches. That is the incubator that creates godliness. Yep. That's good.
Yeah, we have been studying the Ten Commandments, and we. This person texted in, studying the command, "You shall not murder," has helped me see the value God places on human life, ultimately, because all man is created in God's image. In light of this truth, how could God command Israel to wipe out other nations, including women and children?
Yeah, that's good. That's a great question. Yeah. So is this a case of God, you know, do as I say, but not do as I do? Don't you dare murder, but I'm going to go ahead and do that, because, and certainly that's not God's intention, is something as cold-hearted as that. However, what I'm going to say is going to sound shocking, and more cold-hearted than I mean it. But the deepest reason, I believe, an explanation for why God could command Israel to move into the land of Canaan and obliterate entire people groups. The deepest reason is because, again, Deuteronomy 32:33, God is the one who determines who lives and who dies. As the one who created life, who has given life, that's his prerogative. That's his choice to make. You know, if that's what he commands, then, you know, I'm not saying we shouldn't, like, whoa, what's going on? I'm not saying we can't explore all that means, but God is the only person in the universe who could make that kind of decision and it be a perfectly right and wise and loving decision. Again, we have to back up, and so that's my first part, is that God is the one who can make that call. God is the one who determines the lifespan. God is the one who could, life is his to give or take. And God doesn't take that lightly. So oftentimes that text is sort of like the punching bag of skeptics. Like, whoa, yeah, well, you know, God is this and he commanded, you know, to murder all these people. And, you know, well, one, it sounds distasteful to you because your view of God is like, if you were the one who commanded that, then it would be bad, right? Like, people feel like, okay, well, that they're casting God in their own image. Well, if God were like me and God commanded that, then it would be really awful. But God is not like you. God would not ever command that out of some bloodthirsty, malicious delight to murder people. That was not his intention at all. So the issue of Israel moving into Canaan and wiping out entire people groups is there's a little more to it than, all right, these people are in the way and they need to be gone. You know, the issue stretches back to, and we have to look at this too, is that the reason for their extermination was because they were so hopelessly corrupted. This is the answer that God gives in the text. They were so hopelessly corrupted that God, and there's all these other sort of like curses that trace back to Genesis and why that particular people group needed to be gone. But it's because of their wickedness. That's the second answer. The groups were wicked and had totally rejected God, even down to the children. And so God gave the order, and the order was good, and the order was right, and the order was wise. And in its own way, unique and strange way, brings glory to God. But the other thing we have to say this too is one verse that I think will help us. Ezekiel 33:11 says, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their evil ways and live. Turn, why will you die, O house of Israel? He pleads with them to come to me, and he says, I don't take any bloodthirsty, inherent delight in having people die for their sin. I don't delight in that. I would rather have you repent. And so that is always God's heart in something like that. So I hope that helps. There's more that could be said, of course, but that's a shot.
Yeah, I won't add too much to that. And as humans, we see things like this happening in the Old Testament. It was like, oh, we're okay with God judging a nation by weather pattern, killing by weather or something like that. But when God uses another people, that's what we really struggle with that. But we ultimately have to see God's purpose in that he was being just and righteous.
And what's interesting too, you know, now that we're talking about it, I think the issue is going to come up in conversations, right? I think key texts for you in helping explain, okay, now what's the dynamic here, are Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9. You don't have to turn there, but just keep those in your back pocket, because in those texts, God explains the people of Israel. This is a rough 21st century paraphrase. Hey, don't get the mistaken impression that because I'm calling you to do this, that you're somehow more righteous than those people. Don't you dare think that, oh, well, we're so great and we're righteous and God chose us and you know, these people are wicked. God says, time out, don't do that. Because, and there are other texts where God says, you have done many of the exact same things that they have done. And he brings the issue down, believe it or not, to election. He goes, don't think that you're more righteous than them. The reason why I chose you is because I love you. I chose to love you. I singled you out and selected you. And that's why. And so God even told them, you know, so I think every person, every person that they killed, I think that God's intended thought for them was to be, this should be me. That should be me. This should have been us. And yet it's not us. Because God, by his sheer sovereign mercy, has singled us out and granted us salvation. We are a kingdom of priests, and our mission, and then again, their mission was to reach the world for the glory of Yahweh. So again, more could be said, but.
Yeah, a lot more can be said there. Here's a good question. How do you decide which doctrinal or theological hills are hills to die on? What's your filtration process for such a thing?
That's a great question. How do you decide what they are? Well, first I'll tell you what they are. I'll tell you the hills upon which I think you should die. And then I'll tell you how I made that decision. How's that? All right, I think there are 8 hills that you should die on. Here they are. Ready? Number one, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. You should die on that hill. Number two, the fact that God is a Trinity. You should die on that hill. Number three, the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God.
You can write these down.
You should die on that hill. Number four, the fact that people alone get saved by the sin-bearing, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Number five, that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And then, I think we could call it. There are others. I think there are three others that I've thought of, but I think you should start there. One, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Two, the fact that God is a Trinity. Here's another one. The depravity and inability of man to save themselves. The depravity and inability of man to save themselves. We are as bad as we possibly could be. We just need to come to grips with that. I feel like there's another one I'm missing.
The inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture covers a lot of them, too.
It does, yeah.
So if you're struggling with virgin birth or something like that, it's covered there.
Yeah. And the reason why I believe I picked those ones is because the Scriptures themselves seem to single those things out in particular as ones that are things that are that should define us as believers. The scriptures, you know, being the absolute, you know, centerpiece and fountain from which truth comes, like the Scripture makes a big deal about itself. Like you've got to believe what this book says. You know, the fact that God is a Trinity, well, if God is not a Trinity, then it's the wrong God. If Jesus Christ isn't God, well, then he wasn't a Savior. Right? If people aren't saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then it's a false gospel, Galatians 1, verse 9. If people are saved other than the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ, then it's a cult and a false religion. Right? So I say those particular hills to die on because the Scriptures themselves seem to distinguish those as ones that have eternity at stake.
Yeah. I was working on finding a new question. At that point,
do I need to delay?
Yeah, feel free to delay.
No, I can't delay.
Okay,
I'm too excited. Which ones would you add to the list? Would there be any ones? Feel free to be wrong if you're not quite sure. You could still say them, or maybe you can even ask. You know, would this count? But what other ones would you add to the list, Ben?
Bodily return of Christ.
Oh, of course. Yeah. That was it. Yeah. I was going to say the resurrection. And then the return of Christ. Duh. Jeez, I'm a heretic. Okay. So the bodily return of Christ. Absolutely, right? That Christ is going to return. He's going to do business. Thank you, Ben. I need to be schooled here. Okay. So that totals eight, doesn't it? Eight. I knew it was eight. What else? Anything else you'd add to the list? Think about it. Anything else should be there? So we'll review them. The inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. Number two, that God is a Trinity. Number three, that Jesus Christ is fully God. Number four, that people only get saved by the sin-bearing death of Christ. Number five, that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Six, the depravity and inability of people to save themselves. Number seven, the resurrection of Christ. And then number eight, the return of Christ. So those are the hills. I think you should die on those. If you're going to take a bullet for those. But that's not to say that the other things don't matter, because they do.
Speaking of those other things, I think that transitions well into this question that I found. How do you speak to charismatic Christians who still think there are prophecies, immediate healings, maybe, what were some of the other ones?
Speaking in tongues, what they would call speaking in tongues, yeah.
How would you hold conversations with them as this is maybe not defined as a hill to die on, but maybe there might be some underlying things? How do you initiate conversation with them and talk with them, even though you might be speaking different languages?
That's good. No pun intended,
No
right?
pun intended.
That's a good question, you know, and it can be tricky. I would say, a couple thoughts. Number one, don't feel like you have to initiate talking about that and go in for the full frontal attack. By that, I mean, don't feel like you gotta, it's like, you know what, I'm just going to pick on this. And, you know, I don't even feel like, here, I'll just tip my cards. Unless I have charismatic or continuationist or you know, people who believe in those gifts, like, you know, speaking in tongues, you know, like angelic speech or the continuation of prophecy or miracles through a human instrument. Those are kind of the biggies. If I have friends, they believe in those things. To be totally honest with you, most of the time, unless I have to, I don't even bring it up. Not because I don't think it's important, because I do. Not because I don't think they're wrong, because I do. But it's just that, I'm not going to just bring it up I'll be really discreet about how and when and why I would bring that up. Because most of the time, so I'll put it this way. Here's my paradigm. Unless if they're your friends, unless they ask for your input, I just wouldn't say much. I mean, you could just say, you know what, that's not really where I land. I take a different view on that. I believe those gifts have ceased. But hey, you know what? I'm thankful for you, and just affirm them. And so I think in most cases you don't have to bring it up. Now, if they want your input, tell me where I'm at. Tell me where you think I'm at on this, or tell me where you think I need some reworking of my theology, or what do you think about this? If they invite that, by all means, then I think you should share your perspective. Or if there is some sort of ministry scenario where they are teaching, I could just imagine, if you're leading a small group with someone and they happen to say, they start teaching that position and you're not there. Okay, well, you got to bring something up there because that's not good. But I think unless you have to, you don't always have to bring it up. Now, again, I think there is a pretty strong biblical case against those gifts. I think the issue does matter. No, they're not heretics because they affirm those things. But anyway, I hope that helps just as far as like in your interactions with them. I just think, just be gracious and be patient and don't feel like you have to bring it up and make a big thing out of it.
Yeah, if we have our eight definitional things of the faith here and we have one of these outer things on the outside, like charismatics, speaking in tongues, things like that. So often we are tempted to say, well, if you believe this, then this, then this, then this, and then now these eight are compromised in one way or the other. Yeah. And we jump so quickly to saying, well, if you believe that, then you don't believe this. I think we ought to be very careful as Christians not to alienate brothers and sisters in Christ because of something they believe, and use scripture to reason with them, talk with them, and be kind-hearted about it.
But Jacob, one thing that I just thought of that might be an occasion where you do have to bring something up, I think it would be the occasion of if interacting with a charismatic or what some people call a continuationist. Continuation is just a fancy term that says that people believe that those gifts still continue to this day. I think one conversation that might be worth having, tell me what you think, is that if you're interacting with someone and they believe that they have a direct line to God as a second truth source. So we've got the Bible, and they would say, but you know what? But God told me this. God told me this, and I think you should... Ooh, yikes. Or God told me this, that you need to give money to this. There's actually a lady in this who showed up to a small group here at church, and she said, God told me that someone in this room needs to give me $10,000. Hold the phones here. Hold the phones. You are saying you have direct access to God and that he commanded that. So what you're saying is, the implication is, what you say you heard from God, you are equating with the prophecy of Isaiah. You're equating that as like, that's just as... Like, really? Like, that's just as non-negotiable as Scripture? That, to me, is a little more... So when you have a second truth source in addition to the Bible, and where people are saying, well, you know what? I think this needs to happen because God told me or God revealed this to me, then that requires... I'm not going to say how we should have that conversation, but I think that requires another conversation, and you should get help for that. I don't know how many people you'll interact with that will say those kinds of things, but I do think that's a problem.
Whether they know it or not, they don't believe in the sufficiency or the inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that would be something you'd want to bring up tactfully in conversation. It's like, well, what do you think about this?
Yeah.
A lot to be said on that as well. If you have more questions on that, you can talk to staff members. We generally equipped, and feel free to bug Jared until he leaves. Social justice is a growing movement. How should Christians think about social justice? Whether that is different ethnicities, do we see a lot of sexual identities in media today? How, as we as Christians, ought to interact with that?
Yeah, boy, that's a good question. Yeah, social justice issues. I think always be sure that you do not get too swept up in cultural phenomenons and momentum and passions. Now, again, you should care about all those things. You should care about them. You should have an opinion on them. Racial reconciliation should matter to you. you know, preserving the life of the unborn should matter to you, and all the other, you know, social justice issues that are out there. But be very careful. We're living in a very interesting time right now where the passion about those things is so strong that there could be this temptation to confuse social justice things with the heart and essence of the gospel, because those are not the same thing. So my point is just be sure that you are defined ultimately by Christ and what he accomplished. Okay, just that to start off with. I think a second perspective that you should have on all social justice things is to, you know, when appropriate and in the right avenues and the right, channels, you know, to be sure, do what you can with time and money to help alleviate those things. Because as Christians, we care about all suffering, right? As Christians, we care about all suffering. But we especially care about eternal suffering. So we should care about all those things and have an opinion on them, but we should especially care about the salvation and transformation of people's eternal souls. So that's another thing. And of course, do what we can to help influence and shape things and remedy those things the best that we can. The third thing that I think perspective we should have on social justice is, in the end, although we can and should do what we can and must, as is appropriate, so that we don't become imbalanced, right? Because the Great Commission is our primary mission. And yes, the Great Commission does include some of these kinds of things also. So I'm not divorcing those completely. But in the end, we should know that that is the whole point of that is one of the very things that the Old Testament says over and over that the Messiah would do. So you know the word peace in the Old Testament? That's the word shalom. And that Hebrew concept talks about the total renovation and transformation and restoration of everything to where it should be. So that's the whole hope of the Messiah, is that he would come and make all things be the way they ought to be, and that included social justice things. So if you read the Old Testament prophets, you see all this injustice and there was racism and there was inequality on things and there was all the corruption and just horrifying things that go on in the world. I mean, if you knew, you know, because of, you know, in some measure, thanks to social media, it has its pluses and minuses, you know some of the unspeakable atrocities that happen in the world, don't you? You know of them. You know that they happen. We're only still seeing some. If we knew, if we could see, and we shouldn't see, but if we could see the things that are really going on in people's lives in the world, we would not have the emotional capacity to handle it. We wouldn't. It would be too atrocious. We couldn't handle it emotionally. The Messiah is going to come and take care of all that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do what we can to help in ways that are appropriate now, because we should. I'm just saying we should care now, and it should force us to look forward to the arrival of the Messiah to establish his kingdom, where all of those things, where Christ is going to single-handedly blow the lid off of all those things and single-handedly with his sovereign power reverse and fix those things and make them be the way they ought to be. So racial reconciliation, we should care about that. We should do what we can to model it and pursue it, and especially in our churches. And in the end, we should know that when Christ comes and rules in his kingdom, that will be banished. So anyway, more could be said, but
thank you for the clapping. I think this is a good question, especially for college students that, God forbid, may not be in Spokane your entire life. As you move to a new ministry setting, you particular, and maybe advice for other people that will be moving away in the future, what are your biblical priorities that you will seek to establish in the church that you are going to?
Like me personally?
You personally, and maybe advice that as other people go to other churches, what biblical priorities must we have for both ourselves and seek to establish in the church?
That's really good. Number one, you know, I'm assuming, you know, faith in Christ and treasuring him above all things, is that's assumed. For you, you know, one of my biggest burdens for you as you know, college students is that you should have as your number one priority. Number one priority, again, assuming that, you know, Christ and treasuring him is the supreme thing. But inseparable with that, that the church and affectionate attachment to the local church should be the biggest deal of your lives. You should love the local church. Like, that should be the biggest deal to you. You should be driven not so much by employment opportunities. Like, you got to have a job. I get that. You need a paycheck, of course. You need to do those things, absolutely. But your greater allegiance. Like, I think if you had there are two cities to choose from. One had a great local church that you knew of, and another one did not. And the pay over here was more than the pay over here. It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. You go to the one where there is a solid local church. Now, again, there's good local churches in every city, so you're probably not going to have to make that kind of call. But you might. You might have to make that call, because I've met tons of students who, you know, were going to just, you know, explore and enjoy the world, and they did not connect themselves to a local church. They didn't. That what drove them was something else. You know, employment opportunities, although those are valid and valuable. And they struggled, and some of them aren't even walking with Christ anymore because they made decisions based on a pocketbook. They made does anyone carry pocketbooks anymore? They made decision based on money, and not. So anyway, the local church is key. So you need to find a local church, and you need to find a local church that has godly, qualified elders. Number two, that has a rigid allegiance to the Scriptures. Number three, that will do church discipline / restoration, that will go after people in sin. Number four, that has a passion to reach lost people with the gospel. Like those are just really basics, but you should do that. And as far as me personally, the kind of things, you know, that we will make a priority in our church in Texas, you know, I want the church in Texas, just like I want it for Faith, to be a global outpost of joy in a world of despair. What I want that church in Texas to be is very much what this, I feel, was in measure is becoming. Namely, a group of people who own the Great Commission personally and who seek to live lives of Christ-exalting significance for the Great Commission. So the church is not about just a one-guy pastor who kind of, you know, some sheriff, he's got his guns and he kind of, you know, runs the show and hey, y'all.
It's happening.
It's happening. Really, the church is... the church is a battalion of saints who together minister and advance the Great Commission. So much more could and should be said about that. But just make the local church your priority. Please, I beg you, look for solid, godly local churches who love the Scriptures.
We've got 3 minutes left, so I'll ask one last question. It came from the same person who called Jared handsome. The question is this:
Bad discernment, by the way.
Then I won't ask this question. Yeah. So the question is this: how can we, as Doxa College Ministry, be praying for you and your family as you start this transition?
Yeah, well, that's really good. That's a great question. I probably
Sarah, feel free to weigh in.
I was going to say, yeah. First thing, I just need you to know, again, this is not a poor, you know, woe is me kind of moment. It is really hard emotionally to leave. You're a precious flock to me. And this has been a sweet ministry home, an unbelievable ministry home. You have taught me, you and students before you have taught me so much about what it is to be a pastor and how much more I need to grow in being a pastor. So I just want you to know, we are not like, you know, shaking the dust off our feet, like, you know, forget you guys, we're going off, you know. So you could pray for me, and this relates to how you could pray for me. You could pray for me just personally that I would not be ruled and governed by my feelings and emotions. I mean, Yoda makes a big deal about feelings and emotions as if they were like the ultimate thing, and Yoda was wrong. I'd smack him in his little green face and say, no, truth, Yoda is the thing that should guide us. Right you are, you know, and so, So you could just pray for me that I would be led by truth and not my feelings and emotions. Number two, I'm really struggling with selfishness, meaning you know it's hard for me to want to you know even serve the family in ways. I you know I'm struggling privately, you know, personally with my own as I feel sort of overwhelmed by details there, and then I'm still in school, you know, I'm getting my degree, so I've got big things there, and then I'm just tempted to kind of like, you know, just kind of think about my own thing. So pray that I would be selfless. And then and number three, pray for, and this is how I'm praying, pray for, this will sound weird, but expedited ecclesiological wisdom to shepherd the church down in Texas. Expedited means hurry up. I really, really need this. And ecclesiological meaning church, and wisdom, obviously. So in other words, I just need biblical wisdom to shepherd the church there. It feels like, and to be totally honest, you know, I feel like this, I probably shouldn't confess things like this, but I have these thoughts and I've been telling other people, but it's like, I was like, oh man, I think everyone at Faith is going to discover I'm a total fraud, and I don't know what I'm doing. And everyone down in Texas is going to discover I'm a total fraud, and I don't know what I'm doing. And so that's not true. I don't think I'm a fraud, but pastoring, like other things in life, demands wisdom that is beyond my experience. So I just need God's help. I need help from the scriptures to know how to shepherd a flock. And again, like I said, you have trained me well. And I need more. So those are kind of a few convoluted, long-winded, paraphrastic things for me. What would you say, love? Ladies and gentlemen, my better half.
I think for our girls, just that we would continue to have wisdom to shepherd, mentor them. We want for them to have salvation. And so removing them from this like haven of lots of good teaching and lots of good input in their lives is a little, it makes us a little bit nervous, but we know that the Lord will provide that where we're going. So please provide just for us and then also other people to speak into their lives. And then for me, that I can just tend to get anxious with different, a change of roles and responsibilities for me, that I would be able to prioritize our home and our family, but then not overlook ways that I can love the church down there.
Yeah, that's good. It's real good.
That's good. Yeah, we'll definitely be praying for you, and especially in this last month of ministry here, it's kind of getting down to the wire. So there are so many more questions, and Jared, I'm sure, will look through them, and if they need to be addressed, he will approach you individualistically or address them in the coming month. But with that, let's pray really quick. And God, we are so grateful for your word, that we have an ultimate source of truth to go to when we encounter the most difficult questions in life, whether it's personal or theological. God, we are so grateful that you have made a way for us to know your thoughts and know what you desire for our lives. Lord, I thank you so much for Jared and his family, as we have been the beneficiaries of such wonderful teaching and shepherding. Lord, help us to be a good flock and to send him away feeling encouraged and full, and just being very prayerful for him and his family and the things that they need in order to make this transition ultimately for the cause of Christ and your church. Lord, we're so thankful for these years we've had with him. Bless them in their transition, and help us to ultimately understand that this is about you and about your kingdom. And Lord, we're so encouraged that we will all be together one day, singing around the throne together. Lord, so bless this day. Help us to glorify you in our words, our thoughts, and our actions, and ultimately help us to be governed by your word. We pray this in your Son's name alone. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.